Greetings this morning in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, as we seek to come before God in worship to hear his direction that we come in the name of Jesus. And very warm welcome, greetings to all, and a warm welcome to visitors with us this morning. Pray God's special blessing that you would join with us as you are here today. I'm not going to go through all the notices. The sheet is provided for you, and urge you to take good notice of these things, pray for the events and pray for the people involved, as well as the prayer items that are printed out as well. And perhaps just especially to emphasize the planned visit next week of our good friend Reverend Bob Ackroyd from Edinburgh. And then can I also just point again to particularly the Instructor magazine for the children, just a reminder that there's a page in there from our own children on their visit to London City Mission a while back. And so it would be great for you to take these and pass them on to interested people, neighbours and friends as well, who might just connect with the work of LCM. So do please use those. There's plenty of magazines there, and as always, be great if spaces were empty. I'm especially encouraged that the booklets, prayer booklets on Open Doors, from Open Doors on Persecuted Church, many of those have gone. There's just a couple left, and if anyone finds that they're all missing when you get there, please do ask me and I can get some more. So just those extra points this morning. As we are gathered for the worship of God, we hear his own call. It is through the psalmist, "I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. He has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him." How suitable that is as we go on to look especially this morning at the great shepherd. He has not despised the affliction of the afflicted. We take up our first praise this morning in Psalm 30. Psalm 30, 3-0, as it starts on page 34. Psalm 30 on page 34. We'll sing the verses marked 1 through to 5, and then again from verse 11 to the end, verse 12. So there's a little bit of a jump in the middle. So it's the first four stanzas and then the last two. So verses 1 to 5, and then 11 and 12. O Lord, I will exalt your name, for you have rescued me. You did not let my foes rejoice and gloat triumphantly. Lord God, in need I cried to you, and you restored my health. O Lord, you brought me from the grave and saved my soul from death. So let's sing these verses 1 to 5 and 11 to 12. To the praise of God, we stand to sing, and we'll stay standing after that to pray together.
O Lord, I will exalt your name, for you have rescued me. You did not let my foes rejoice and gloat triumphantly. Lord God, in need I cry to you, and you restore my health. O Lord, you brought me from the grave and saved my soul from death. You hardly once sing to the Lord, sing out with joyful voice. When you Lord,
pray together. All praises belong to you, O God, and all thanksgiving. Truly we are those who would be in a dreadful condition if it were not for your favor, and your loving kindness, your great grace and your mercy. And even in very external things, we give thanks once more that your mercies are new every morning. It is according to your own faithfulness and the fulfilling of your promises. And so much more then, that you have spoken with us, given us to know and to understand our true condition, that our souls are dead in sin, but that we are also before and in the sight of the God of great mercy, the one who will lift us out of our helplessness and give us that grace of which we have such great need. So, Lord, we would come before you this day again to offer our confession of sin as we hear your word, your law. It reminds us of our falling short of your glory. But also we hear of your redeeming work. We learn of your great compassion and your care. And we give thanks, O Lord, that we need not to remain in our sin. So we pray, O God, that you will forgive, that we will know the assurance of your promises and your word, to come before you in full assurance, with a pure conscience, cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus, and coming to you in all things, under him, under his name, under his righteousness. And so we pray, Lord, that you would lead us on, that in all things we would do what is honoring to his name, that gives glory unto you. And that this will be our preparation also for the week that is before us. This will be a time of worship in itself, but also of preparation for and equipping for our life of service in days to come. So accept us, O Lord, we do pray. Work in us, we pray. May your Spirit be richly among us, especially as we take your word in a variety of ways, that it too might be a special blessing for each of us. And so we ask all things, only in the name of Christ Jesus, praying that you would hear us, for your own name's sake. Amen. This morning let us read and hear the law of God, this great rule of thankfulness, of response for his saving work, even as he gave it to the people of Israel, as God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. And this is the word of God. May he set his blessing upon it to each of our hearts and our lives. We'll also read further in God's word in continuing our readings in Genesis. Genesis chapter 5. If I might put it this way, this is one of the beauties of reading in this way, that we come to a passage such as this and we continue reading what we have before us. In Genesis chapter 5, this is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and blessed them, and called them mankind in the day they were created. And Adam lived 130 years, and begot a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. After he begot Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years, and he had sons and daughters. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Seth lived 105 years, and he begot Enosh. After he begot Enosh, Seth lived 807 years, and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Enosh lived 90 years, and begot Canaan. After he begot Canaan, Enosh lived 815 years, and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. Canaan lived 70 years, and begot Mahalalel. After he begot Mahalalel, Canaan lived 840 years, and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Canaan were 910 years, and he died. Mahalalel lived 65 years and begot Jared. After he begot Jared, Mahalalel lived 830 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years and he died. Jared lived 162 years and begot Enoch. After he begot Enoch, Jared lived 800 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Jared were 962 years. And he died. Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Methuselah lived 187 years and begot Lamech. After he begot Lamech, Methuselah lived 782 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. Lamech lived 182 years and had a son. And he called his name Noah, saying, "This one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands. because of the ground which the Lord has cursed. After he begot Noah, Lamech lived 595 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. And Noah was 500 years old. And Noah begot Shem, Ham, and Japheth. We read so far in this part this morning, and ask God to bless this reading to us. And perhaps we can just reflect on this, and I could maybe get some help again from the children, as we have done a little before. And just to make the point, what we find here, although the number of people that are mentioned who had children, sons and daughters, there are obviously many sons and daughters around, but there is a particular line that the story is following, from Adam through Seth rather than Cain, and down taking us through to Noah, through the line that includes Enoch and so on. Now, I wonder, I don't want to take time for the children or whoever to have to go back and find and check out and compare through the passage, but did anyone notice which was the shortest life that we have there in chapter 5? Did anyone spot that? The shortest life on earth? That's a clue. Well, yes, William? Enoch, yes. And it was 365. That's quite a good one, because you know that if you know the number of days in the year, you can remember how many years Enoch lived on earth. Because there is something different about Enoch, and I'll come back to that in a minute. Now, if you were to check out all the numbers and add them all up and compare them, you'll find that when it tells us that Enoch was taken by God, and the year that that happened, if you add all the numbers, it was 55 years before Seth died, and Seth was Adam's son. It's a really interesting exercise, and there's different ways of looking at it. I've used the computer, and there's a chart that you can make with the years that each of them lived, or down the back there, you can look at it afterwards, there's a timeline of all of these, and their birth dates, and the day they died, the year they died. It's really very interesting what happens. That's Enoch is the shortest. Which was the longest? Does anyone know? He's actually quite famous. There's a lot of people don't know much of the rest of this chapter, but they know his name. Gideon, do you know? Methuselah. Yeah, good try. Thank you. That's the right one. 969 years. So what we notice in this chapter is the long lives that these people lived. If you go all the way down, and where do you find Lamech? He was born 28. He was born in verse 25. He was the son of Methuselah. But Adam died when Lamech was already 56 years old, going by these numbers. And if you talk about grandson and then great-grandson, Lamech was six times the great-grandson of Adam. And he was already alive before Adam died. So he saw his great six times grandfather. So the reason for this, I think, is because it was still a very new world. The numbers of ages start to get smaller and smaller as you go on through the Bible. But it tells us, therefore, that by the time Noah was born in verse 28 and 29 and so on, by the time he was born, only two, Adam and Seth, had died. All the rest of these men were still alive, although Enoch was missing. Does anyone know what Methuselah's grandson was famous for? Methuselah, his son was Lamech, whose son was Noah. What was he famous for? John? Building the ark. And that happens from chapter 6. And then what was the ark for? It was for the great... Yeah? Great flood. So that's from chapter 6 through to chapter 9. And you can take in a little piece from chapter 9 that tells you how old Noah was. He was over 900 years as well when he died. And if you put all those things together, it looks as though Methuselah died the year of the flood. I find that really interesting. We don't have any more information about it, but it really starts me thinking. Methuselah, that was the year he died. Lamech died just 5 years before that. We think if we put the information from the Bible together, it took Noah maybe 100 years to build the ark, and that was, he had to explain what it was about to all the people around him. So Lamech and Methuselah, they saw, it seems, Noah building the ark. But they didn't go into the ark. They died. Only Noah and his three sons and their wives did go into the ark. Need to think about these things. So we read through that and we say, oh, amazing how old they are. Why were they so old and we're not? And so on. But then stop and think about some of the things that were going on there. And how these people would be maybe talking to each other and they would know something about each other and so on. Adam was still there and all of these other men, Lamech, right through to Lamech. Did they ask him about how he was first there in the garden? Enoch, did he learn about the garden when Adam once walked with God? And Enoch walked with God, we read, don't we? So I'm going to just go on and take this up because I think it's quite helpful when we go on to think about the rest of our service. Enoch walked with God, it says, and he did not die. When you go down to the prophet Amos, he says, two people, you can't walk together unless you agree. Do you think that makes sense? What happens if you're fighting with someone? If you're having a quarrel with your brother or your sister, perhaps, or someone at school? Do you go together? You'd rather go the other side. You're sitting in the car and you've had a quarrel and you sit looking out each window. You're along, as far away from each other as you can be because you don't agree. But Enoch walked with God. He agreed with God. His heart was with God. And then we go on to read in the Bible about shepherds. Do you know what a shepherd is? And that's where we're going to be reading a bit more in a moment. Do you know what a shepherd is? You do, William? Alicia, you know? Yeah? Does anyone want to tell us what a shepherd is? What does a shepherd do, William? Looks after the sheep. And that means that the shepherd and the sheep must be together. If the sheep go off their own way, they're not with the shepherd can't look after them. He goes after them, he brings them back to look after them, to walk together, the shepherd and the sheep. And what we read about Enoch and God walking together. God is the great shepherd. We'll read about the good shepherd today. I wonder if anyone's been reading in the instructor. There's they're called Buyani stories from South Africa, and it's a little boy, and some of the work things that he does is shepherding the sheep. He's with the sheep. It's another reminder. And so we're going to see that, how the shepherd finds the best places to eat and to drink, looking after the safety of the sheep. And that's what the Bible tells us Jesus is. We'll read that in just a moment. But first we're going to sing a psalm which speaks about following him, Psalm 95, listening and hearing his word, being like a flock of sheep, Psalm 95 on page 126. You perhaps know Psalm 23 as the great shepherd psalm, but there are others. Psalm 100, a great psalm of praise, talks about being the sheep of God. So does Psalm 95, and then Psalm 80, which we'll use later on. Psalm 95, we'll start at verse 6 to sing through to the end of the psalm. Come, let us bow humbly and worship the Lord. Let us kneel before him, our Maker, in prayer. For we are his people, and he is our God. He shepherds and feeds us in his loving care. So through to the end of the psalm. Psalm 95. Let's stand to sing again.
Come, let us bow humbly and worship the Lord. Let us kneel before
Verses may seem to be a difficult message, but it is the background, or a great deal of the background, to the very passage we're going to go on to read. And the person we are reading about is Jesus in the Gospel according to John. Let us turn there, chapter 10. John 10, reading from the beginning of this chapter. Jesus continues to speak. John 10, at verse 1. Most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. And then Jesus said to them again, "Most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. Therefore there was a division again among the Jews because of these sayings. Many of them said, "He has a demon and is mad. Why do you listen to him?" Others said, "These are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" Now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. And we'll just read so far this morning. Let's ask God to grant his blessing upon his word as we join together in prayer for his word and a number of other items together. Let us pray together. Lord, who are we that you should send even a shepherd, let alone such a shepherd? We truly are as sheep who wander astray, every one to his own way. We are as sheep who get ourselves mired in the pit. Yet you come and you keep coming. You save the ones that were lost by the very giving, laying down of this life, whose eternal life. May we be those who earnestly seek and know that there is none like you, none like him, Christ Jesus. There is no life such as the life he gives. Teach us, O God. May we have a thirst. May that thirst be filled today again by your word. Be gracious, we ask. May it be that word also which goes out, and we pray for it in a number of other places. We pray for the rest of this town and where your word is read, sung, preached, spoken. We pray for the blessing of the town. We pray for the blessing on the nation, that wherever there are those who gather in the name of Jesus, your word will have power unto a renewing of life, transforming to the working out the demonstration of your perfect will in all your wisdom. We do ask, Lord God, that righteousness will spread abroad, that there will be that true peace through righteousness, men and all people walking in good accord with our Lord, the one who is true. We pray, O God, that you would also prosper the work of the gospel of Christ Jesus throughout the world. Give thanks that we might share in that, even in prayer. May we not treat this simply as an opening, but your very desire that we should be entirely devoted, wrapped up in our prayers. This would be the core of our lives, for your glory to be found in the hearts and in the lives of many, that great flock of sheep that you would gather in from every people and language, every nation. You, our Maker, our Keeper, our Upholder, will continue and advance the work of your glory in this earth. We give thanks that we might, in some way, think of these things on a grand scale, but we pray to the minutest detail for each one, each person, to know that truth and to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that in Him we might know You, which is that abundant, that eternal life. We pray to O God, that where many in the world will turn, and we have done so often, and they yet intend to do so, turning to our own solutions, the wisdom of man, we pray for the intrusion of Your wisdom, of Your Spirit. We especially commend to You, O God, that ancient nation of Egypt, as we have read of it ourselves, and that enslavement that they imposed upon Your chosen people for a time. And as they face uncertainty, perhaps, at the present, we commend them, O Lord. We pray for Your own people there to be salt and light for the good of those of that nation. We ask that there would be a prevailing of true wisdom among them. We do ask this, O Lord, that there might be such peace through which the gospel may prosper for the lasting peace of man. Not simply for the sake of this world, but for a great number, a great multitude, to be those that live and speak to the glory of our God. So rest Your grace upon us, we pray, the favor of Your eye. Do guide us today by Your truth and in Your truth, that we might have that rejoicing that we go from here, that You have made Yourself known to us afresh in our need, the loving, the good, the great shepherd, the one who truly cares for us, who are His own. If there is any here, O Lord, who's not yet in that fold, we do pray that You would reach out and take them by Your mighty and loving hand, that each might truly know Jesus and His companionship, His yoke, His joining together to walk together, to find hope, a lasting, a living hope in Him alone. For His sake we pray, and in Him that You would pardon and remove sin from us, and all to Your glory. Amen. Before turning to studying God's Word, let's turn once more to sing together in Psalm 80. 8-0, it's version A, as you find it on page 106. And we'll sing the first five stanzas, verses marked 1 through to 7. Psalm 80, verses 1 to 7. Hear, O Israel, shepherd, hear us. Joseph, like a flock to lead, You who are enthroned in glory, shine upon us in our need. Psalm 80, 1 to 7, let's stand to sing.
Hear, O Israel, shepherd, hear us. Joseph, like a flock, you lead. You who are enthroned in glory,
Again to the Gospel according to John in chapter 10. As some of you will be accustomed, it's not just that I would turn to one particular verse, but there are certain verses which are key verses to a passage, a section of verses, and perhaps we can just remind ourselves of the thread of what Jesus says in these verses. In verse 11 he says, "I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." I am the good shepherd. What we read here is that he presents himself as the true shepherd and the good shepherd. I don't know if I need to remind you, but the New Testament, when it was first written, as with the Old Testament, it did not have a big number 10 where we find it. This was a continuous reading or record from what we call chapter 9, verse 41, through chapter 10, verse 1, and following. And so as John records it, this is continuing on from what has just been dealt with in chapter 9, and the conclusion of that passage, it was to do with blindness and the light, Jesus as the light. But the conclusion was that there were Pharisees around Jesus, and he says effectively, "You are blind. When you're blind, you cannot see where you're going. And if you cannot see where you're going, what about leading others?" The Pharisees were, along with the priests, but they were extremely influential. They were the then spiritual leaders of the people. The people, in this case, being God's particular nation, but through them also all the nations. And so the spiritual leadership was essentially in the hands, the leadership of the nations. This was the guidance that the people had in the things of the eternal God who had made himself known to Israel, to Abraham and Israel. They were leading the nations, and Jesus says, "You are blind." He had spoken a parable in another place. Luke records it, chapter 6. He says, "Can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into the ditch?" That's almost humorous, if it wasn't so serious. He had the Pharisees in mind when he said that. He spoke of them as the leaders of the blind people who did not know where to go. They were being led by these blind men themselves. And how serious that is quite clear when you hear what God had said about 500 years earlier through Ezekiel. "The word of the Lord came to me saying, 'Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel, leaders, prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God to the shepherds, woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock. The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who were sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost. But with force and cruelty you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd. That was Ezekiel chapter 34. When the people were in Babylon, they had suffered this, and as a result God had led them away to be under the captivity of yet another foreign nation. The shepherds then were the priests and the other leaders. There was no shepherd. They were scattered. In stark contrast, when Matthew records in chapter 9 that Jesus looked on the people all around, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. That's the backdrop. That's the people around Jesus at the time. Friends, that's the people around us today. That may even be you and me in some ways. And that's the backdrop of the encounter that Jesus has had with the blind who were leaders. That encounter at the Feast of Tabernacles. It was there in chapter 10 that we just came to that place that this was, we're told, it was at the Feast of Dedication in Jerusalem. That Feast of Dedication, these days it's called Hanukkah. It's a Feast of Lights. Perhaps there's a connection there with the light of the world back in chapter 9. But dedication, that's the name that is given here, and it refers to the rededication of the temple after it was desecrated by the Greeks. That was during the period between the Old Testament and the New Testament. After Ezekiel, there was still a problem. And the leadership of the people had still not stepped up to the mark, and as a result, the temple was overrun by the Greek soldiers and defiled. Then there was some measure of recovery around 160 and following, 160 BC. And they did restore the temple, they cleansed it. Just to remember that this Feast of Dedication is not one of the Mosaic feasts like the Feast of Tabernacles was, but it did bring very sharply to mind that there was a time when, even after Ezekiel, the spiritual leaders had failed the people and God. It was a period when there would have been much reflection on the words of the prophets, and for example, in Zechariah, one of the last of the prophets, it speaks of the great shepherd, and that he would be struck and the people would be scattered, the sheep would be scattered. So there was an anticipation of the provision of a great shepherd. And it's amidst all that that Jesus then makes this further claim to be accomplishing what everyone else had thus far failed to do, just as he has done with other claims that he has made. And he claims here that he is the shepherd, the true shepherd of the sheep. He claims that he is the door. And he claims as well that he is the good shepherd. And these are the three highlights that we need to touch on this morning. He teaches in very simple pictures that would be well understood in those days, perhaps less so today, because there are some people who do not know even where the meat in the supermarket comes from, the mutton or the lamb, that it comes from an animal out in the field. The people here knew that. It was for them to pause and to reflect on how they had been treated by their leaders. And it is a picture. These are things that no doubt the people would have said, yeah, that's right. But they didn't understand what he was speaking about. Why does he tell this story? Why does he tell it in this way and in this setting? It's a spiritual instruction that he's giving, which they have not yet grasped. But he is very sharp in denouncing. As he says, "I am the shepherd," he is very sharp in denouncing the others who have pretended to have something to do with the sheep. He says in verse 8, "All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers." They're described the same way in the opening verse, and then further down again in the thief in verse 10 does not come to except to steal and to kill and to destroy. Yes, he has an interest in sheep, but like the prophet Ezekiel presented, it's only for himself. All who came before, who tried to take the sheep after them, it's only for their own interests. They're coming at them from all sorts of unapproved means and directions. The actual picture Jesus is using there is that in those days, very often, the sheep of all the homes of the village would be gathered in a large walled enclosure, perhaps about so high, about waist high or so, and it would be topped off with thorn bushes and things to try and keep intruders and particularly wild animals, keep them out. The thieves, men, could presumably break in and steal and destroy. It's not just those either. There is also the problem of the hired shepherds in verses 12 and 13. And again, their own interests are paramount. When danger or threat comes, they see the wolf coming in verse 12, they leave the sheep and go. Leave the sheep to the wolf. It's all because he's only hired. He does not truly care for the sheep. But enough of them. Jesus says, there is a true shepherd. They may look like shepherds. They have sheep with them. Perhaps the thief has a sheep on a rope and he's carrying it. But that's not the true shepherd. The true shepherd, the sheep belong to him, they mean something to him. They are his priority. It's in caring for him, for them, that his life is fulfilled. Just hear that. That's really what Jesus is saying here. Isn't this something absolutely stunning? Take the biggest word you can find. Jesus is saying, effectively, that for the people he would take as his sheep, his life is fulfilled in saving you and me. Saving from the beginning, bringing into his fold, keeping saved, keeping safe. The Son of God, that's the way he views his work for me. That he is fulfilled when he saves me, when he cares for his people. This is the way and the heart of the true shepherd. And there is only this one. All who ever came before me, thieves and robbers. Yes, we know that there were true prophets, and they were. They did a tremendous job. True kings, leaders of the people. They did a wonderful job of caring for the people. But yet, no one fulfills the position as this one does. The true shepherd is to be recognized by his devotion to the sheep. And it's because of this that he's also recognized by the sheep. Jesus uses this, which perhaps for some of us might be quite amazing, but then if you have a pet of some kind, they're with you for a long time, they will recognize your voice. The sheep recognize the voice of the shepherd. And again, for many of us who don't know farming very much, we might think, well, aren't sheep rather stupid? But they do know. A mother sheep, only knows her lamb, does not respond to another lamb. There's that kind of connection and awareness. And very soon, the lamb will grow up to know that the voice of this particular man is the voice of the one who cares for him. The sheep respond to the voice of this one who has care in his heart, not the thief or the hired shepherd. The sheep did not hear them, Jesus said in verse 8. Just a few weeks ago, Neil McMillan was here. His father was a great gospel preacher. And I remember hearing him once talking about in his younger days, before he was converted to follow Christ and before he was a preacher, he was himself a shepherd in the far west, the wilds of the west of Scotland. But he was one of several brothers, and he was a big man. Neil isn't so big, but his father, Douglas, was big. And all his brothers were big. And they had all done a bit of shepherding in their time. But he told a story of one of his brothers, let's call him Murder, that he was away from home for a while. He was in the city, perhaps studying or working. And he came home once, and they went to the fence around the field up on the hillside and were watching the sheep. And if you or I, Douglas was saying, if you or I heard the two of them behind a door, you wouldn't know which was which. They were big men, their voices were big, they sounded to us identical. But Murdo had been away for several years, and he came back, and there were the sheep, and he called to the sheep, and there was no movement, no response. You or I would think, well, it sounds just like Douglas. Turn your eyes, your head, who's calling the sheep? The younger brother who had been with the sheep these years. No, it wasn't. It was the man who'd been away. The sheep had gone for several years without him being around. Douglas then called. They put their heads up and they came tumbling down the hillside to join with him. The sheep follow him. They're that sensitive. They know his voice. The one who cares for him. But the people did not understand. They didn't yet know his voice. Perhaps they didn't understand him at first because it seems somewhat disconnected from what we have just been reading. Why does he say these things? Was it just because he hadn't given them that connection to think it through? But maybe there's also the sense in which it was just a claim. All the rest, the thieves and robbers. He who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. And that's me. He's claiming that. But how can this be tested? How can we know that this Jesus is the true shepherd? And that's what he then goes on to demonstrate as he speaks of himself, first of all in verse 7, as the door of the sheep. He is the door. And this is how he builds up this claim that he has. He has said that he is the true shepherd. The one who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. And this is him. This is who he is, coming through the door. But then he says in verse 7, not only does he come through the door as the true shepherd, the one with the right of entry and exit, but he is the door. He is the gate. That means several things. It means that only the one who comes through him, only the one who approaches through him, is entitled to approach the sheep. He is the right way to the sheep. That would be those true prophets in the Old Testament. It would be the under-shepherds that Peter talks about in his letter, 1 Peter 5. This is a claim to Jesus' authority over the flock. Perhaps that wasn't immediately apparent to his hearers. It might not be to us unless we stop a moment and say, let's look at this, see what it says. Remember the setting. Jesus is there, surrounded by the Pharisees who were laying claim to lead the people in the things of God. But those very Pharisees wanted nothing to do with him. Everything to do with leading the people. They didn't want anything to do with him. But he says, I'm the door. The people are in through that door. You want to lead them out? You have to come through me. They said, I'm not going anywhere near you. They refused that way of entry. They would not use the gateway that he says he is. Now, if you go down a town or a city, down a back street for some reason, and you pass the back doors of some, on the other side, it's quite a fancy shop, the front door. And you pass the back door and you see a sign, no unauthorized entry. Now, if you choose to say, well, I'm not going in the front door, I must go in this back door. Unless you have some kind of authorization, you go in that door, you can only expect to be in trouble. Jesus is saying, unless you come through me, no unauthorized entry. What right do you have to come in and to try and lead these people? But even if you were able to show some badge or letter or whatever, there would need to be the backup. Does that person who signed it have the authority to sign it? Jesus says, I do. This is who I am. This is who I have been appointed to be. So there is no entry except through him and his authority. Another side of what it means that he is the door of the sheep or the gate is that he is the way in and out for the sheep, not just the leaders, for those who would lead them. In verse 16, we read that there are other sheep he has which are not of this fold, I must bring them in. The fold is therefore the place of safety. That's logical, that's what the picture is about, is that it was overnight when the wild animals would be around. The sheep would be kept safe, and there would be a guard in the door who would not let thieves or robbers in, would not let the wild animals in. The shepherd, perhaps, maybe doing it in shifts and so on. But that was their refuge. They were brought in at the end of the day through this door. A few chapters later, John says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The true way, the way to keep life, to sustain life, place of safety. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's one reason why we sing Psalm 118 at the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper that tells us how Jesus laid down his life for us. And Psalm 118 verse 20 says, this is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter. It speaks of him. He is the gate. He is the way into the presence of God. But as well as coming in to safety, sheep go out through the door. Go out for their food and their water, led by the shepherd. The shepherd who cares for them, who takes them, as Psalm 23 puts it, beside still waters and green pastures, the best places. An experienced sheep knows that going with the shepherd is the best way. He leads them on, as they did in the east. So let's go back to this shepherd, the good shepherd who leads his people in good places. The good shepherd, Jesus does make many claims for himself. And this one is no less significant than others. It's even quite audacious. He's not saying, I'm one among many shepherds. He's not saying, I am even one of the good ones. He is saying, I am the singular good shepherd. Another place, a man came up to Jesus and he called him good teacher. Jesus says, there is only one good, that is God. And then he answered the question saying, effectively saying, I am that good teacher. You're right. There is the good shepherd. Even a first glance at that would tell us that there is no one like him. He even excels the true prophets and faithful teachers, faithful leaders of the people. In fact, if anyone did stop, if anyone went away afterwards and this was ringing in their ears, I am the good shepherd, Perhaps it might eventually have taken their minds back to their covenant God who spoke through the prophet Isaiah. He said in chapter 40, "Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, the Lord God. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those who are with young." The Lord himself was the great shepherd of the people. The Lord, the eternal God, the one whose name they dared not utter. He is the great shepherd. Jesus comes and says, "I am the good shepherd." He will tenderly care for the truly weak, the lambs. He will carry them. He will gently lead those who are with young. But it's not just that gentle pastoral side. You don't have to go far. You can go to the farms. You can go to the hillsides of Scotland. You can go to the Psalms. You can go to the Scriptures to see what it means to be a good shepherd. The word good can carry the note of noble, strong. And that's useful here, because the shepherd doesn't just do the gentle, he does the strong stuff. Take your mind back to David, that shepherd boy who became king, as therefore shepherd of God's people. He tells us that when he spoke about the Goliath, he said, "I've fought against bears and lions, and the Lord has helped me." That's not just gentle stuff, is it? It's dangerous. It's tough. Jesus told the parable of the shepherd who, that night, he counted in 99 of his sheep. He got the door closed, made sure someone was looking after him. And there, at the end of the day, in the twilight, going into the darkness, he went out to find that one sheep, perhaps caught in a thicket, perhaps caught in a pit. And sheep get into all kinds of scrapes. Jesus used the image himself. A little while back, he did something on the Sabbath, and he said to the Pharisees, "Well, on the Sabbath, if your animal, your sheep, fell into a pit, you would go and help it out." Sheep do that. They get into the strangest of places. And who can help them except for the shepherd? We do read when David was first anointed, 1 Samuel 16. He was perhaps a teenager. It's hard to say for sure, but we're told that he was ruddy with bright eyes and good looking. Perhaps good skin, bright eyes, nice color to his cheeks. He'd been out in the fields. But I do wonder, not just that he was a soldier later on, but I wonder by the time he became king how many scars he'd had from fighting with the bears and the lions. Just from his shepherding. It's tough stuff. And how tough it gets is when Jesus goes on, "I am the good shepherd." The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. We know the rest of the story, and a little further down he makes reference to this in verse 15, "I lay down my life for the sheep." When we hear these words, we might be most inclined to think of him giving his life on the cross. And we'd be right to do that. He does that for the sheep. He's saying that a true shepherd would sooner die himself than see any of his sheep carried away by the wild animals or the thieves. But there is also the sense that the very life that he lived, he has given for the sheep. His obedience to the Father was all one from his living through his death. It is all one in what Jesus does. He came to seek and to save the lost. That's what it was all about. His whole ministry, through to his suffering and death. And this was also for his sheep. He was the good shepherd in these ways. There's a great deal more. I need to come back to that another time. But to finish by just remarking on the relationship that Jesus speaks about between the shepherd and the sheep. I've touched on it a little already. He goes on, "I am the good shepherd," in verse 14, "and I know my sheep and am known by my own." As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. It's as though he is setting out the relationship between Father and Son, himself, as the word people use these days, the paradigm, the picture, the line, the parallel to the relationship he would have with his sheep. It is that close. Now, the animal, the beast, the sheep, can be pretty thick. They know certain things, but they can be quite thick. But even they do learn to know who it is that cares for them, and they'll respond. We, like sheep, have gone astray. We can be pretty clueless at times as well. But listen to Jesus' words. Get to know his voice. And there, listening to his words, learn and recognize more and more his great love and his care for you. And so recognize him as the one who does you good. But in himself, he also loves you. It's not just that he will do that and then move on. But he loves you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. That's Bible words as well. Hebrews 13. That's how he joins himself to his sheep. This is Jesus speaking. Who is like this man? Who else will be your shepherd? Peter speaks to fellow elders, that is, such as God places in the leadership of his church. But who will be your true shepherd? Who will be your great shepherd? I would be no under-shepherd if I did not point you, take you to him. But who will be your shepherd? Are you a prize ram or a prize ewe that will go for the highest price at the auction? I'm not. I'm just me. But he'll be my shepherd. He'll be your shepherd if you hear his voice. And if he is your shepherd, will he lead you anywhere you cannot go? Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, he is there with me. Will he lead you into that valley of shadow and then leave you? Will he lead you amongst your enemies? No, he takes you there and he lays out a table full of good things. Will he lead you into the deserts and there's nothing there to relieve your thirst? He is the good shepherd. He will do what is good. And only that. This is Jesus. He is the good shepherd. Hear his voice. Follow him. So may God bless his word to each of our hearts again today. Let us pray together. Perhaps there, O Lord, there are some things that as a sheep seems to know it needs. So would we take to it when it is provided. But you, O God, are the one who knows best, who knows where to find these things. May we be those who dispense with all ways in which we would just control ourselves and put ourselves in your hands, that we would prime our ears and our hearts to hear, and even at times when we may not understand, to be led in complete confidence that there is nothing but good in your heart towards us. And we do ask, Lord, for those who are still outside your fold, perhaps in this room itself, but also further afield. We ask, Lord, that you will be mighty to save, that you are not as a human shepherd, you cannot be both protecting the fold and going out to gather the lost, but you can and do all these things well. So we first commend ourselves into your loving care. May it also be what is lingering in our hearts in days to come. Not to lose sight of you, of the Lord Jesus, not to lose that echo of his words as the days go by. So, Lord, would you graciously hear us as we do cry out to you, and may we know your great saving work, leading us to that rest that waits for the people of God. Accept us, O Lord, we do pray in and only in our Lord Jesus Christ, and with him the pardon of sin. Amen. We'll close by taking the closing verses of Psalm 80, same place, so it's page 107, from verse 14. And we'll sing through to the end of the psalm. There is a somewhat different picture, which Jesus uses later on, of the vine, but there is that same union and connection that we find when we are led. As verse 18 says, then we will not wander from you, turning from you to our shame. So let's sing from verse 14, turn to us, O God Almighty, look and see from heaven above through to the end of the psalm, and stand to sing together.
Turn to us, O God Almighty, look and see from heaven above, and respond your hand as thunder, and the song you raise above. See, O mine God, God, and with
grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.